chapter 11, verses 18 through 23. Prophet says, because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. Let us pray. O Lord, who judges righteously, who test the heart and mind, we bring to you now ourselves and all that we are and all that we are experiencing in our lives right now. Help us to hear your word speaking into where we are right now and know the power of your word to comfort us and to give us joy. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The band U2, their lead singer Bono once did an interview with Rolling Stone magazine, and he talked in that interview about learning to connect with David's laments and prayers in the book of Psalms. This was after a bike accident in which Bono had suffered some fractures to his face, his arm and shoulder, required metal plates and screws to be repaired. He also had serious problems with his back and vocal cords. But he acknowledged that out of that experience, a lot of the music he was writing had deeper meaning and deeper significance. He said, I read the Psalms of David all the time. They are amazing. He is the first bluesman shouting at God, why did this happen to me? But there's honesty in that too. I think that if Bono benefited from engaging with David, he'd also benefit from meeting Jeremiah. Jeremiah is also known for singing the blues. According to tradition, he's often called the weeping prophet. His preaching is always filled with deep emotion, especially sorrow and sadness. In a passage just a couple of chapters before the text that I read a few moments ago, Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Now in today's text, Jeremiah once again lives up to his nickname. These verses that I read a few moments ago form the first in a series of laments. Lament is a form of expression. It's often in poetic form. And lament gives an individual or groups of people a way to voice their sorrow, to voice their trauma, to voice their pain. It's more than just complaining or griping, because it often involves a deep sense of pain and rage, rage against the injustices of life, the suffering of life, these kinds of experiences. Lament involves calling out, seeking out, reaching out, especially to the Lord. I like the way that one person has put it when they say, lament allows both the individual and the community to stay real with God about the stuff of life. Stay real with God about the stuff of life. Jeremiah is one of the Bible's best examples of staying real with God. In our text, he begins by declaring how his sense of innocence has been shattered by a revelation that God has given him. God has shown him that there are folks plotting to take his life, to shut him up, and to shut him up largely because his preaching disrupts the status quo. To many people, especially those who hold the reins of power, Jeremiah just isn't patriotic enough. His sermons, the things that he preaches, they threaten the interests of those who are interested primarily in keeping things the way that they are. They hold the reins of power. They don't want to turn loose of them. So instead, they want to silence Jeremiah and silence him by eliminating him, by eliminating any memory of him from the face of the earth. This is the plot that God reveals to Jeremiah. It's no wonder that in our scripture passage, Jeremiah is a mixture of sorrow and anger between the plans of God and the schemes of human beings. Jeremiah starts to feel like a complete victim in this situation. He's angry with the people whom he thought were his friends and neighbors, but who are now his enemies, he discovers. He's angry with God, who called him into this ministry in the first place, giving him a message that he's preached, but the message has been rejected to the point of killing the messenger. In that respect, from Jeremiah's point of view, God is the one who's gotten him into this situation and put him in harm's way. God is the one whose plans and purposes have landed Jeremiah in this pain, this predicament, this persecution. So what kind of people are these? What kind of God is this? What kind of covenant is this relationship between God and such a people? That's sort of where Jeremiah sits as we hear him today in our scripture passage, where he's located in his experience and his feelings and his thoughts right now. But notice that Jeremiah's lament isn't without hope. In fact, his lament is what one person calls a grasping toward hope. And that's because this relationship between Jeremiah and God, between Jeremiah and the people, between the people and God, it isn't completely lost. No matter how broken or beleaguered the prophet feels, the relationship still stands. So Jeremiah, he keeps seeking God. He keeps looking to God. He keeps reaching out to God, somehow trusting that in the face of all these circumstances, God will judge righteously. And in the end, his will be done in his faithfulness. So it's true, when we turn to today's scripture passage, we shouldn't necessarily look to Jeremiah's call for retribution, vengeance, as a model for our own faithfulness, but I think we should learn from his willingness to engage deeply with God, to pour himself out to God, to trust God, to do justice in the long run. When you're moving toward that deeper, stronger sense of God eventually doing what's right and doing what's just in the long run, it takes lament that you have to work through in order to get to that point. As I've indicated in the book of Jeremiah, there's lament all over the place. The prophet's lament, the people's lament, God even laments at various points in the book of Jeremiah. All the participants in this covenant somehow, in some way, share in this sense of loss and sorrow and pain and struggle about the historical events that have happened and the reality of the people's exile. But in God's faithfulness and mercy, somehow that becomes the space, that space of sorrow and lament becomes a space where redemption can start to take shape. And hope can actually start to happen and take shape. I think that has significance for our own life together as God's people and our mission in the world. It means in part that our commission as God's people to be messengers of mercy requires that you and I enter into other people's sorrow and pain and struggles and join them, come alongside them, to be with them in working through that lament, working through that sorrow, that pain. Ellen Davis tells about a young priest who went to visit one of the parishioners in her church who was in a nursing home. And when she got there, she discovered that he wouldn't look at her. He wouldn't speak to her. His face was just stony and harsh. Her pastoral instincts were good, so she didn't try to immediately just engage him in chit-chat. Instead, she turned to the Psalms, and she read some Psalms of comfort to him, but there was no response. The expression on his face didn't change. He was just the same. So as a last resort, in the Psalms, she turned to some of the laments and started reading those, one of which said, "I have become like a vulture in the wilderness, like an owl among the ruins. I eat ashes like bread and mix my drink with tears because of your indignation and anger, because you, God, have picked me up and tossed me aside." And at those words, the man's stony face softened. And for the first time, he actually looked at her and he said, "Finally, somebody who knows how I feel." Sometimes your ministry to others may involve helping them find the words to give voice to whatever their sorrow is. Sometimes your ministry to them may involve joining them in some way or another in the midst of their grief over the death of a loved one. This is something that we have lots of experience with in the ministry and the life of the church, but no matter how often we're called upon to mourn with those who mourn, like Paul said, we never want to lose sight of how important it is just to come alongside others in their sorrow and grief, just to be with them as they go through that loss. Nicholas Wolsterdorf wrote a book called Lament for a Son after the death of his son. And in it he says, "Please, don't say it's not really so bad, because it is. Death is awful, demonic. If you think your task as comforter is to tell me that really, all things considered, it's not so bad, you do not sit with me in my grief, but place yourself off in the distance from me. Over there, you are of no help. What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on the mourning bench. Come sit beside me on the mourning bench." Whatever the cause or the context of somebody else's sorrow or struggle, you and I are called, like I said, to come alongside them, to come close, to sit with them in their sorrow. In situations like that, presence makes all the difference. Patience makes all the difference. Presence and patience are essential. I think we saw and experienced some of that last weekend on the remembrance of 9/11. 2 decades after the events of that horrific day, we paused as a nation to remember and reflect on what had happened and what really continues to happen in our lives, in the lives of so many others because of those events, those attacks. Last weekend, as it turns out, was a form of national lament. Individuals, families, neighborhoods and communities. The whole nation took time to keep working through the grief. I noticed that a lot of the broadcasts included personal stories from individuals who were willing to share about how the events of that day, especially those who experienced them even more directly and closely, how the death and the damage and the destruction of that day is still part of who they are and who we are. I think of Jeremiah in that sense and his experience with the people of Israel. Jeremiah's weeping, it flows out of personal and public catastrophes. His message of repentance rejected by the people. His own life in danger. Invasion and attack by the Babylonians. The temple ransacked. The city reduced to rubble. All these kinds of things. Jeremiah has basically witnessed the disintegration of the whole society. That's where he is at and they're at. He's operating in an atmosphere of shock and sorrow and dislocation. His ministry, therefore, is critical. It's critical in the work of trying to move through that lament and work through that sorrow to some point where there's more hope and the opportunity for praise. There's one pastor who talks about how he's lived and served in different parts of the world where he's seen the effects of oppressive regimes, of pandemics, of civil war, of extreme poverty, and all kinds of things that he's witnessed in his ministry. And he's written a book about how we can respond to people in the midst of their suffering and their hurt. And in that book, he draws upon a tradition that's widely used in the Hebrew faith among the Jewish people. They call it Shiva. Shiva basically means seven, or sits of seven. When a loved one dies, the family, father and mother, sons and daughters, other immediate family will gather together. They'll come together and sit. But the important thing is that they don't sit alone. Other family and friends will come and sit with them, waiting for some hope of healing to begin. They'll sit together for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, something else happens. Folks from the neighborhood and the community start to show up as well. And they take them and they take a walk around the block in the neighborhood. He says, the subtle message is, you can begin to live again. We know you hurt and we hurt with you, but you can heal over. Today, no matter where you sit in this sanctuary, you're probably sitting near someone who in some way or another is in some kind of sorrow or struggle or pain of some sort, problems of various kinds. Part of the good news about worship is that when you come here to the Lord's house, we don't ask you to check your pain or your problems at the door and leave them there. That's not how relationship with God and being in the presence of God works. On the contrary, you bring yourself in your entirety into worship. You bring your lament as well into the presence of God, whatever the source of that. And the sources may vary, the sources of that sorrow and sadness, illness, injury, disability, grief, family division, marital strife, domestic violence, abuse, abandonment, trauma, loneliness, maybe international conflict or trauma from battle, or maybe financial loss or job circumstances. These, among many other kinds of things, we aren't promised that when we come here together to worship and praise the Lord, that one worship service will somehow take away all the pain and the sorrow. That's not the promise. But we are assured that in the community of God's people, when we gather together like we have done here today, in the community of God's people and in the presence of God, there's room for lament and space for sorrow. There's space for learning how to live between pain and praise. And there's not only space to learn how to make some progress in living between the pain and the praise, there are also people who will sit with you and be with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah knew what it was like to live in that space between pain and praise. That's true. He was the weeping prophet and lived up to that nickname in all sorts of ways. But he was also the praising prophet. He knew how to name the sorrow, whatever it was, but he also knew how to work through it somehow and to help others work through it somehow to make some progress to a better place, a place where there's more room for some hope and the possibility of some healing and renewed trust in the Lord, a place where hope can take shape, a hope that's grounded in the faithfulness of God, hope that's anchored in the conviction that God is trustworthy and that somehow, some way, he will judge righteously and set things right. So that in the end, the final word isn't pain. The final word is praise and thanks. Let's pray together. Righteous and faithful God, thank you that we can come into your presence and be honest with you about the stuff of life. And so now we are here with our sorrow, our suffering, our pain, our problems. We thank you for this space for that. We thank you that there are others here today who will sit with us in that space of pain and sorrow. And that in that space you can work patiently over time to redeem and to bring about hope and some healing. We pray that you keep us honest with you, God. We pray that you use us. Show us how to share in the sorrows of others, to enter into their situation, come alongside with them, and sit with them in whatever they're facing right now, so that you can work to move us from pain further toward praise. Thank you again, O Lord, that you rejoice with us and that you weep with us and that you work in us and among us for your purposes. Continue to help us trust in your trustworthiness and rely upon you to ultimately judge righteously in our lives and in the world for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.